I'm just going to quickly turn the ringer off on my phone. If anybody wants to follow my lead there, now's a good time to do that. We're going to look at the story of Jephthah in chapters 10, verse 6, all the way to the end of chapter 12. And there are three parts we'll spend a little time exploring this morning, which have to do with repentance, cultural influence, and a lack of grace. And before we get into this, let me again just lead us in prayer to our Lord. Father, send your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to your truth. Speak to us in our unique situation and our general situation that we're all in. Let us hear from you. Help us to be attentive and to put on our listening ears or our paying attention ears to you this morning, Father. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Judge Abimelech has died, followed by two more good judges, or two good judges after him, who ruled for a combined total of 45 years. And when they died, the familiar verse comes up again. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They deserted and ignored God in favor of worshiping idols. And God sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. He gave them over to those nations. He didn't abandon them like they abandoned him, but the enemy dominated Israel's life so much that it seemed like the enemy owned them. They were the owners of the Israelites. And Israel suffered for 18 years under their rule. And then the Ammonites, they ramped things up and attacked the tribes with their army. So then Israel cried out to the Lord. And from these passages, we notice that chapters 10, verse 6 to 15, are basically the same as chapters 11, verses 1 to 7. So those two, they seem to be very similar. Israel's interaction, Israel's interaction with God, and the other one is Israel's interaction with Jephthah. And then if we look at them together, we see that Israel's interaction with God and Jephthah, they are both rejected by Israel, but then Israel wants to get out of their suffering, so they go to God and Jephthah for help. And God and Jephthah raise some objections to helping them. Israel makes an appeal, and God and Jephthah both help Israel. When Israel's treatment of God is fleshed out in this way in a human relationship, like we know how they treated God, but when it's fleshed out in their relationship with Jephthah, we better understand how badly God is treated. You know, it's like, oh, Jephthah, we don't like you. Get out of here. Oh, no, we're in serious trouble. Hey, Jephthah, a great warrior. Hi, we like you. Come back to us and do some huge things for us now that you're our friend again. You know, they like him when they need something from him. Otherwise, they don't like him. That's the same thing that they did to God. Going back to chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, there is this discussion that takes place between Israel and God that we get to listen in on. And it looks like God takes Israel from some kind of a quick repentance to a genuine repentance. And there are three things to notice in this. Firstly, Israel's repentance is not genuine. That's in verse 10. Instead of it just saying that Israel cried out, we're actually told this time around what their crying out was. They said, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." You know, and at first glance, that looks like a pretty good repentance. Looks like pretty good repentance on Israel's part. But Israel has been worshiping all kinds of gods. In verse 6, it names the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Philistia. They were making their rounds, shopping for gods, taste-testing the gods. So for them, Yahweh, he's just another god to try. We used to worship you. We've sinned and abandoned you as our God and served others, but we've smartened up and now we're back. So kind of a sorry, now you're our friend again, so let's get this thing moving. Change our situation, okay? And one scholar even says Israel's cry is merely a cry for help, which might as well be addressed to any God that's out there. Any God. And what seems to be missing is a conviction of the heart and even a slight hatred for the sin that they've done. And we've heard this before. This is part of their track record. They are sorry about the consequences, but not the sin. Their repentance is just not genuine. The second thing to notice is that God doesn't go for Israel's shallow repentance. A pretty clear sign that Israel's repentance is shallow is God's refusal to help. Meaningless repentance doesn't work with God. God has been saying to them, I've rescued you in the past from their enemies. I know the oppression you were under. I allowed all that to happen. It was judgment on you for worshiping other gods. This isn't a game. I said, worship me. But you abandoned me for other gods. So, okay, go to those gods for your rescue. Go to them. Let them rescue you. It's not real repentance, so God will leave his judgment as is on them. But thirdly, God seems to have made repentance click for Israel. Israel pieces things together. Something changes in the people. Some real faith and repentance is being created in them by God. The people come back to God with a sense of, you're right. We deserve nothing from you. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Judgment, punishment, whatever. But deliver us today. It's genuine, maybe not totally pure, but there is substance to it. They are serious about sin and repentance, which is seen by God being grieved by their misery and stepping in. What God did is he pressed Israel for real repentance. He called them on their flippant repentance and said, no, I'm not helping. And he pushed them down into their hearts so that they would say, yes, we sinned. Do what you want to us. Do what you want to us. It's like in one of Jesus' parables, the comparison between the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. The Pharisee prays loud and proud and confident and is not fazed at all by his sin. And then the tax collector comes and he bends low, doesn't raise his face. He's in sorrow over his sinfulness. Here God pushes the Israelites past the Pharisee-type flippant heart and brings them to the tax collector's type of heart. Real repentance is what God wants. And it always comes with humility and faith and trust in God. It's not just, I repent, now change this situation. It's, I repent and lay down my life and trust and obey you, Lord of my life. You see the difference there between the two? When someone just wants God so that he will give them something, whatever it is they are asking for is greater to them than God. If I want God just because I want him to heal me of some sickness that I have, then my health is greater to me than God is. My health is my God. Real repentance is accompanied by sorrow for personal sin, by uprooting the idolatry and worshiping God, whether he gives you what you want or not. That's real repentance. I was talking with a guy recently, and this just did not make sense to him. He wants God to do two things to him. He wants relationships, and he wants success in his business. And he says, if God is not going to give me a relationship and success in my business, then I'm out of here. He's not worth worshiping. And I was trying to get him to see that, no, it's about worshiping God first and foremost and enjoying him. And then putting your life in his hands and see what he does with your business and with relationships. But he had wanted nothing to do with that. Forget it. But that is real repentance. Real repentance. Digging up that idolatry. Getting rid of, I want to have this, so I'm going to go to you to get it, and you better give it to me. So what God does in this story here is that he provides Jephthah as a leader to Israel. And Jephthah seeks peace by asking the king of the Ammonites why he's attacking. And the king accuses Israel of taking land from Ammon, way back around the time of the Exodus. But Jephthah knew Israel's history and theology, and he responds to the king with both. He gives a history lesson of what Israel did and to whom. And it turns out that Israel didn't do anything to the Ammonites, but defended themselves against the Amorites. And God gave Israel victory over the Amorites, and God gave Israel the land of the Amorites. Israel had nothing to do with the Ammonites back then. Israel was innocent. That king wanted that land that belonged to Israel, and it never did belong to him in the first place. But the king of the Ammonites didn't listen to Jephthah at all, and he still just prepared for war. And God's spirit came on Jephthah, and he gathered an army, went to war, and the Ammonites were defeated. God rescued Israel from their oppressors. But if you've read this story, you notice that I didn't touch on a strange part of this story. There is a very strange part. On the way to the war, Jephthah makes a vow to God. If God gives him victory, okay, so if God gives him victory, he will sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of his house. Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, that's what he was going to sacrifice. So, Lord, give me victory, and I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house to you. And he's not talking about animals here. It's unlikely that those homes had animals living inside of them. Plus, if he meant animal, then a different Hebrew word would have been used. And if he meant animal, if you know the story, when he saw his daughter come out of his house, it wouldn't have been a big deal to him. Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, he meant a person. Whatever person comes out of my house, I will offer them up for a burnt offering to you if you give me victory. Some, they still try to steer it away from this meaning that it's actually a person because the daughter is described as a virgin. So the sacrifice was her ability to marry. She was condemned to singleness for the rest of her life. But that doesn't account for the burnt offering. The mention of her virginity is a way of speaking of her short life. She won't be able to grow up and grow into womanhood. Jephthah's promise to God is a human sacrifice. He was probably thinking it would be a servant coming out of his house, not his daughter. And God did bring victory in the battle, but not because of that vow, but because by his mercy and grace, he had already decided to free Israel from oppression. But jumping back a bit, so Jephthah approaches his home, right? So the battle's done, and he comes to his home, and he's pulling up, and his only child, a daughter, is the first thing out of his house, and this guy ends up sacrificing her to God, which is so strange to me because Jephthah gave the king of Ammon the history of God's victory over the Amorites. So he knows about God and his work and his history, and the people of God have commissioned him to lead them. He has the Spirit of God on him. So what is up with this vow? In Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, God is talking to Israel about the pagan nations around them. So this is well before Jephthah's life. And God says to Israel at that time, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, that pagan nation, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. God is saying those pagan nations are doing all kinds of things that I hate. And then he singles out human sacrifice, letting us know that he really hates that action. So what is going on here with Jephthah? Why make this vow and why keep it? There's two things. The first one, he's got to be deeply influenced by the culture. He's living in a pagan culture which was obviously violent if human sacrifices are normal for vows. And the moral level has made its way into his whole belief system. He has faith in God and holds on to some truths from God, but mixed in is the culture's moral code, believing it's acceptable to sacrifice people to secure a better life. Jephthah is going along with the culture, being conformed by the world, not being renewed by God, which happens to all of us. This vow, it may sound strange to us until we bring it into our world. You know, we hold many biblical beliefs, we have many biblical convictions, and yet we have all kinds of worldly, cultural beliefs and attitudes right beside God's truth, and they show up in different ways. Jephthah's vow consists of believing that some human lives must be sacrificed in order for the many to have a good, safe, comfortable life. Some humans out there must be sacrificed for the promised good life. I'm sure you have some examples that come to mind on how that is played out. Jephthah believed sacrificing a person would bring the better life. Then he saw his daughter come out of his house, and he still believed a human sacrifice would keep the better life. So he sacrificed her, which is what in our culture is happening in crisis pregnancies. Sacrifice the baby to keep the life one wants, the good life. And sadly, many professing Christians are okay with this, or we stand by quietly as it goes on in the world all around us. Sacrificing a person for the promise of a good life happens all the time and in different ways. Abortion is just one of them. And it's the vow of Jephthah. How deeply influenced by culture are we? How deep does it go? Another possible reason why Jephthah makes this crazy vow and keeps it is he thinks he can persuade God into helping him. He's brought into the religious thinking and workings of, he's bought into the thinking and workings of the pagan culture, the religious culture, which is you get things from the gods by sacrificing a human. It's like honoring the powerful God by giving the gift of a human life and then getting what you want. Jephthah is working at persuading God, buying him off, controlling God to get him to do what he wants by this human sacrifice. In a real sense, he sees God as he sees pagan gods. Earn his favor, get him to work for you through the show of something big, like a human sacrifice. God, if you give me this victory, I'll give you a really good sacrifice. And he thinks, he's got to be thinking that that's how victory came, because of his vow. If he didn't follow through with the vow, then God might take back the victory and maybe even take Jephthah's life. We know, and Israel knew, that the sacrifice God wants is our lives. He wants us to surrender our lives to Him, not in order to get something from Him, but as a response to Him, like Romans 12, verse 1 puts it. It says it this way, "Therefore, because of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship." Jephthah was influenced by the moral code of his culture, which brought with it a thinking that he could persuade God through a human sacrifice. And because of that, because of his example, because of what has happened to him, we should take note of a few things. We should face a few things in our lives. Two things. First is, we are affected by culture way more than we think we are. Way more. Jephthah went with culture and what culture said about God, about gods, about humans. He did not go to Scripture. We are all shaped by culture. The only way we can find out how we are shaped by culture is through God's Word, the Bible. From the Bible, we can evaluate our lives, our thinking, our living, our believing. It's impossible to evaluate our lives on our own. It has to be God and His Word. So we, as worshipers of God, need to evaluate our lives with God's Word through regular study and reading. Study and reading that is well beyond the Daily Bread devotional booklet. That is a snack. We need real meals, real feeding on God's Word. Every one of us needs that desperately. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves if we believe that God loves us. Do we doubt God's words, like in Romans 8, verse 28 to 38, about God loving us, that He is for us and not against us? And He's working things out in our lives for the good of us. Do we believe that? Because if we don't, then we'll try making deals, do projects for Him, trying to impress Him and persuade Him to do things for us. Jephthah didn't have to make this deal with God. God was already fully on board out of his total grace. But of course, Jephthah didn't believe God according to Scripture, and he tried working out a deal. Do we try working out deals with God? Do we think getting a whole lot of people praying about something, or us praying a whole lot, or doing lots of Bible and book reading, somehow that obligates God to do the stuff that we want Him to do? Evaluate your life with Scripture. And trust God's Word. Trust His Word. Finishing up with chapter 12, we end on a sad note. Jephthah fulfills the evil vow, and even though God gives victory to Jephthah and Israel, neither of them pass on that grace and mercy they received from God. The tribe of Ephraim seems to be an arrogant one. Back in chapter 8, they came to Gideon, all mad because they didn't get the recognition they wanted. But Gideon talked them down from that emotional outbreak. And here in chapter 12, they're out of control mad. They came with their army, upset because they weren't included in the battles as they wanted. And because of that, they came to kill Jephthah. And Jephthah gives his version of the events, trying verbal negotiations again, but he failed. There was some name calling, and then both sides just got their armies and they fought, with Jephthah badly defeating Ephraim. Both armies, they make up Israel. Israel is Israel because of these two that are a part of it, but they don't pass on the grace they both received from God, but turn and are against each other. It's so sad. It reminds me of this music group called Van Halen. You might have heard of them. They've had three different singers, two that were very successful, David and Sammy. Both guys have success because of Van Halen. But in recent interviews, they show that they don't care about Van Halen. They don't care what they've got through Van Halen. They don't care how good they have it because of Van Halen. They both just talk about how much better they are than the other singer. They didn't care about what Van Halen accomplished. They were just concerned about themselves, even though neither one of them would be anything if not for Van Halen. Instead of being thankful for what the group had been given, they fight each other and fight each other and take shots at each other. God graciously rescued Israel, which includes Jephthah and Ephraim, yet they don't pass it on to each other. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3 verse 13 says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." As the redeemed found in Christ, that's us, the redeemed found in Christ, we are to pass on what we have been given by God. Pass on the grace and the forgiveness and the love and the gospel message to those around us. Pass it on. Pass it on. Church, from these two chapters, we're reminded to examine our hearts often. Not according to our own wisdom, but according to God's word. Let's be enjoying our Lord by reading and studying the Bible and obeying God, which at the same time will expose our sin, where we are following the world and the flesh and not the Lord. And when sin is exposed, let's genuinely repent, not to get something from Him, but as our response to our great and holy God. And let's glorify the Lord by passing on the grace we have been given. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these are huge things. Again and again, we go to Scripture and they're big things. And Lord, we want to live the right way. We want to live your way. And Lord, you know how attractive culture is to us. You know how much we have bought into the world's way of doing things. Lord, we desperately need your help. We need to be released from so much of the false thinking and believing that we have. Lord, would you please uproot that stuff? Uproot our false beliefs. Uproot those idols that we have in our hearts. Father, you have promised in Philippians 1:6 to complete the work that you've begun in us. And so, Lord, we say thank you and bring it. Bring it. Change us so that we are genuine worshipers of you. Lord, help us to recognize how the world is slipping in, and help us not to fall for temptation in that way, but in everything we do, in all of life, see you as central and live all of life for your glory. We need your help in this, Lord, and we know you're committed to us more than we are committed to you. So thank you for your salvation that you've brought us and the sanctifying work you are doing in us. You are so wonderful. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.